Well, good morning.
Morning.
It is a special time, as always, to enjoy these significant achievements. To those who have graduated from high school, we celebrate that massive achievement. You are now in a very thin cloud of percentage of the global population that has achieved the educational level that you have achieved. We encourage you to go on and improve yourself in the next phase of God's will in your life, as you continue to honor Him where it is you go in school and vocation and otherwise. For those of you who graduated from college, again, congratulations. That is a massive achievement. Now, on behalf of your parents and families, I say, go out and make some money now, would you? I hope to live long enough to be able to say that on a personal level one of these days. We are continuing this series. This is the second week in this series entitled Name Him, Claim Him, Discovering the Nature of God Through the Names of God. Biblically, names mean something. Biblically, names mean something. A name reveals something important about the individual in Scripture. Sometimes it would be the parent of. Sometimes it would be a geographic location from the city of. Sometimes it could be descriptive of even physical characteristics. But more so than not, names were given as an indication of a characteristic, a quality of the person. A person's name was so significant in Scripture that God sometimes changed someone's name to reflect a new reality. What a blessing. Often in Scripture, God changed people's names. Abram meant exalted father, but God changed it to Abraham, meaning the father of a multitude. Jacob meant grabber of the heel. You remember? As he was being born, he had a hold of his brother's heel. He was grabber of the heel. And it also meant deceitful. But God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. After Jacob had wrestled with God all night, he gave him a new name. And it meant the one who prevails. Then in Simeon, and then New Testament was changed by Jesus Christ to Cephas, or in the Greek, Petros, which means Peter in English, and it meant rock as the translation. Often names were given to change, to exemplify a new reality and to identify a quality in the person. Today we're going to be exploring another of one of the 81 names of God in Scripture. Again, the names of God are given to reveal the full spectrum of the character and nature of God. No one name can encompass all that God is. And the reason God gives himself and identifies himself in a multitude of ways is because God wants us to know the multifacetedness of his character. He wants us to know the fullness of who he is as revealed in and through his names. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 15. Exodus 3, 1 through 15. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now notice, as I've said before, the plethora of names in Scripture have a multitude of descriptions, but in English, we typically have two words to translate all the names of God, which is really a sham of altering our perception of who God is based on the limitation of the English language. All of those 81 names are typically translated either as God or Lord in English. So we miss some of the essence of the fabric of description describing God when it's just described in those terms. So you'll notice when it says God in this passage, it's really using the term which we began with last Sunday, Elohim, the strong creator God. So every time it says God, it's Elohim, okay? Notice that. And then later we will discover when it says Lord, it's describing Jehovah. And often it's a combination, Jehovah Elohim. Notice that. So when we see the word God, think of the strong creator God, that aspect of who God is in his infinite nature and character. In the mountain of God, Elohim, and the angel of the Lord, Jehovah. Interesting. Appeared to him in the blazing fire in the midst of the bush, and looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord, Jehovah, saw he turned aside to look, God, Elohim, called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the Elohim of your father, the Elohim of Abraham, and the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at Elohim. And Jehovah said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmaster, for I'm aware of their suffering. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me furthermore, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to Elohim, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God, Elohim, at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and they shall say to me, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now you may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say them? And Elohim said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Jehovah, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. There is so much to be covered in these brief moments that I have with you. But the multitude of the nature of this study is such that there's so many layers and so many interactive parts. And God is not exclusively one thing separated from another thing. Although there is a significant singular focus of an aspect of a name, there are sub-aspects to that name which are interlocked with other sub-aspects of his name elsewhere. If you didn't understand what I just said, that's okay. God loves you anyway. But I say this to you to say, in any message, this is just a principle as a listener. In a multitude of the complexity of discerning who God is revealed through his names. Always try to go away and say, Lord, give me one thing I can carry home today. One thing that God can speak to you. Hopefully there's more than that, but at least one. That God, you speak to me. It could be a sub-point of a sub-point, a passing comment I make, and God can take that truth and nail it to your heart where you are in your need today. So listen with that particular sense of personal interest. God, what do you want to tell me about who you are as Jehovah God to me? Three things out of this understanding of Jehovah, the relational God. First of all, an introduction to Jehovah. An introduction to Jehovah. We began our studies, we mentioned, with Elohim, the strong creator God. But we are quickly introduced to Jehovah, the God who reaches out to us in relationship. In our text in Exodus, I trust that you noticed that there was a distinction made between the Elohim of God and the Jehovah of God. The creator, strong creator God, this infinite being who holds all things together and created all things and is infinitude in his nature. He's ultimate and yet he's immanent as well. He's everywhere, but he is also imminently present in the immediate. There's this awesomeness of who God is. But when he begins to speak out of his Jehovah quality, there is a shift in the revelation of Scripture of God saying, he is this God who is Elohim, this massive, almighty, powerful God. But we know him as an extension of that through Jehovah himself. Because in Scripture, the one we just read, you'll notice that God, Elohim, was the creator of all things. But it was Jehovah who heard the cries of his people and said, I will intervene and come to your aid. It was the Jehovah of Elohim that said, it's me as your God. I hear your cries. And God is beginning to say, I am Elohim, but I'm a God who relates to you in your need as Jehovah. Folks, that's how we know God. We know the Elohim of God through the Jehovah of the God who cares for us. A powerful, powerful truth in this text. This name of Jehovah is the most frequently used in the Old Testament. It's used at least 6,519 times. It's the most famous name for God in Scripture. This name is so sacred to the Jews that it's not pronounced. The Jews do not and did not pronounce this name. In the root, it's Yahweh. In our, it's Jehovah. In English, it's Lord. It was so sacred. They took it so powerfully that it was such a weighty thing for them to understand, to not use the name of God in vain, that they so feared misusing it that they didn't use it at all. Even today, when reading Scripture in the Jewish synagogue, they do, and they come to this name in Scripture, they do not pronounce it. They inject next week's name for God, Adonai, in the substitute for Jehovah, for fear that they would misuse it as they speak his name. When scriptures were being copied by hand in the Old Testament texts, and this is way before printing presses and all those things, everything had to be a manuscript and a papyri, and they would have to copy it by hand, and it was an awesome task. The scribes would take this was a life calling. I mean, they went with such detail. There was someone who would stand, they would actually count the number of letters in a word. They would make that announcement, then the other one would count the letters in the word. They would count the number of words in a sentence. They would make that announcement. But every time they came to the word Jehovah in Scripture that had to be written in a new manuscript, they stopped. And the scribe would lay down his pen, go take a bath, put on a clean set of clothes, take up a new pen, before he would write the name of Jehovah. So sacred was God that his name was treated thus. What about the introduction of the name of God as Jehovah? Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is the first time we find Jehovah introduced in Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is what the Scripture says. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all of their hosts. But the seventh day, Elohim completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works which Elohim had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Jehovah Elohim made heaven and earth. First time Jehovah is mentioned. Why now in Scripture? Why the shift from the strong creator of God to the introduction of a God who relates? Because we've moved from the creation of creation to the creation of man. And as God is beginning to create and talk about man, Adam and Eve, he begins to say, I am Jehovah Elohim to you. He's beginning to say, I'm not just an awesome God out there. I'm the God out there who's right here, who wants to relate to you on a personal way. The Jehovah of God is who we know him to be on an intimate level. Now, let me say quickly, this is a corporate principle. And one of the things I love about the burden of study, there's much I despise about the burden of study because it never goes away. But much of what I am blessed by is that because of my calling and God's obligation for me to seek his face and his word so I can know him and say, talk to you about him, is that he gives me fresh stuff. Oh, I love fresh stuff. You know, when I begin a series like this, I make a faith commitment. Okay, God, I think this is what you want me to preach. And then I go, oh, my Lord, you helped me. Why did I decide I'm going to preach on these days? It's too much, God. But this is the thing that God gave me in a fresh way. And this is a comprehensive principle through this whole series. Why does God give us multiple names? Yes, it describes himself. But listen to me. When we talk about the Jehovah of God, a relational God, he is not less Elohim. He's not less Elohim. Anytime when we get to the God who heals, the God who saves, all these things, because we focus on that aspect of who he is, it does not diminish the other aspects of who God is. Do you understand that? We're not saying he's less the creator God. He's the creator God who relates to us. Okay? But if he's all of those things, why does he give us so many names? Folks, he does it for our benefit. You know why? Here, this is simple. This is real clear. God knows us too well. He knows that we can't focus effectively on more than one thing at a time. Can you hear what I'm saying? Now, you don't strut around and go, I can multitask. You know what I say to that? Sure, we all multitask, but you know what that means? It means we just do poorly everything. Can we be honest? We have to multitask. I get that, but we do poorly everything. My mother was trying to multitask taking a 91-year-old friend to church last Sunday, and in their conversation about life, she had a car wreck. The multitask didn't work too well. We can only focus on one thing at a time. You agree with that? Effectively. Here's the deal. Every aspect of the nature of God deserves your singular focus. Did you get that? Every particular aspect of the nature of God deserves your focused attention. And let me tell you something. God reveals particular aspects of his nature are usually driven by needs in your life. You hear what I'm saying? There's times when you need to know about, you need to hear a word from the God who is Lord over everything. This awesome God that is King of glory. He's the master creator of the universe. He is Lord over all. And then there's times you need to focus on the Jehovah who hears your cry. And you need to camp in that aspect of his nature so that you might know him. Wow, I need to move on. Genesis, this is still under the introduction to Jehovah. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 12. Let me show you something powerful in these verses. A lot of scripture to read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God, Jehovah, Elohim had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God, Elohim, said, you shall not eat from the tree of your garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die, for God, Elohim, knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like Elohim, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that trees were desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed the fig trees together, leaves together, and made themselves loin covering. Then they heard the sound of Jehovah Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah Elohim among the trees of the garden. Then Jehovah Elohim called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave me from it and ate." I want you to understand something. In Satan's temptation of Eve, and ultimately through Eve to Adam, although God has introduced himself as the awesome, mighty God who relates to you, wants to relate to you, when Satan speaks his temptation to Eve, he disassociates God's relational name from God. Did you notice that? Satan refers to him as Elohim, not Jehovah Elohim. You say, what does that mean? Let me tell you something, folks. There's lots of people who believe in the Elohim God, but they don't know Jehovah God. They believe in a creator out there. The existence of God is out there, but they have no relationship with Jehovah God. Satan does not care if you believe in Elohim. He just doesn't want you to relate to the Jehovah in your life. He wants to lie to you about God's nature. God doesn't want to be involved with you. You're having suffering. He's disassociated. He's disconnected. And he begins to alter God's character. Satan actually lies about what Elohim said to them. He's disassociating them from who God is. That's the lie from the pit. Satan is trying to say, do not know that God, but you can know this God. Folks, the God we know is Jehovah, the relational God. Wow. Very quickly, an experience with Jehovah. Exodus 3, 10 through 15, again, the verses we read to begin with of Moses' encounter. "Now therefore come, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Elohim, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that you shall send you when you brought you the people out of Egypt, and you shall worship Elohim at this mountain. And Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons." And he asked all of these questions on and on and on and on through those verses. Now this is key. Moses was a son of Israel that had been protected at birth to be raised as a son of Egypt. Okay? So he was treated as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, raised in opulence and educated in the ways of Egypt. But the Egyptians knew, and he knew he was not one of them, apparently. And the Israelites didn't relate to him as one of them because he was raised as Egyptian. And they were in slavery. But you remember the encounter when an Egyptian was beginning to physically harm an Israelite. Moses, the Israelite Egyptian, kills the Egyptian, murders him. And then the Israelites are afraid of him. And then he's afraid of his own people, the Israelites. And he's afraid of the Egyptian because he just killed one of them. So Moses is now running for his life. And he goes to the desert of Midian and for 40 years works in obscurity as a shepherd. He is a fearful man. You remember the old TV program with David Jansen called The Fugitive? Moses was the fugitive running from God in the desert. And he comes across this burning bush. And he says, what is this? It's burning, but it's not consumed. And he goes aside, and he goes to this bush, and God speaks out of the bush and says, take off your sandals. This is holy ground, and I'm going to speak to you. And he commands him, I need you to go back and to be a deliverer to my people from the bondage in Egypt. Now, what you get in this conversation is one of the most graphically clear descriptions of who we are as sinful human beings. Moses is absolutely self-centered and as a result, insecure. Anytime you are the center of your life, that is an insecure way of living because you have no basis of security in yourself. And you'll notice when Almighty God, Elohim, who's beginning to relate as Jehovah to Moses, and he says, I want you to go and deliver my people. What does Moses say? He's describing his insecurity in multiple directions. First of all, he says, who am I? I got nothing. You got to be kidding me. I got no credentials. I have no power. What, on what authority? What, I can, me? Are you kidding me? And God says, hang on a second. I'm Elohim, who's going to be with you. It's not you, it's me. And then, what does he go? Well, hang on a second. His focus is on Pharaoh. Well, if I go to Pharaoh, what am I going to say? Misplaced focus. He shouldn't be focusing on Pharaoh. He should be focusing on God, Jehovah, Elohim. Then he goes, well, what about the Egyptians? How are they going to respond? Then he goes, well, what about when I go to my people Israel and I say to them, I mean, he goes down the line of everybody in the story to give an excuse why he shouldn't do what God says. He's had an encounter and he keeps saying, this ought to get me off the hook. And yet God says, stop it, Moses. It's not about you. I'm not calling you on your ability, who you are, what you can do, your background, education, experience. I'm calling you to relate to your Jehovah and let me be God to you. I don't know where you are today, but this is the truth. God's big enough for his will in your life. Did you get that? Whatever God's will is, personally, relationally, financially, economically, vocationally, whatever God's will is in your life, God, hear me, is big enough for you to walk in it. Now, very quickly, and then I've got to close because my time is running out. The third thing is an ever enlarging desire for more of God. This is so powerful. Again, a long section of scripture. This is Exodus 33, 12 through 23. This is again Moses. Okay? This is all of the things Moses went through after the fact. But then he says he's having this discussion with God. Exodus 33, 12 through 23. This is, I'll read it and then we'll close. Then Moses said to the Lord, Moses said to who? Jehovah. See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know the ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people, Jehovah, relational God. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence does not go with me, do not lead us from here, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight and I your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people upon the face of the earth? And Jehovah said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom, compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. No man will see me and live. Then Jehovah said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it shall come by, and it will come by while my glory is passing by, that I may put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. The text out of Exodus that God's describing to Moses who he is, he uses a famous passage where he says, when he says, I am the God, I am the great I am. And I'm the God who is the God of the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember that? And the God who is means that God is always living in the now. There is no past, present, or future. God's always present. And the aspect of the nature of God is this. Because God is always present, He's always relevant. Hear me. God's never going to need an upgrade. There's not ever going to be a scientific discovery, revelation, perception that's going to make God irrelevant. God is always fresh and always sufficient and always vital and always essential to every generation. Now, I want to share with you, in the 1920s, there was a Scottish preacher by the name of George Morrison, whose some of his Sunday night messages are, I think there's only one volume of his Sunday morning messages that are still in print, but his Sunday night messages are still in print, and I have an old copy of one entitled The Weavings of Glory. When I was studying this passage, I remembered one of the sermons he preached out of that text, The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I pulled George Morrison's message, and this is the outline that he said according to that text, The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, God is the God of individuals. He's not a God of groups. He's a God of the individual. He's also the God of distinctive personalities. He said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all distinctive, very different personalities, and yet God related to them on an individual and in their personality basis. And then the third point that Morrison used was that God is the God of succeeding generations. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me read these words to this from this preacher in the 1920s. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not only men of differing personalities, but you must not forget that they were also men of separate and succeeding generations. They were not brothers as Cain and Abel. They were not contemporaries like John and Peter. They did not live under a common roof nor share in the fond affections of one mother. One grew to manhood as the other aged and took the torch out of a dying hand and held it aloft that it might guide the pilgrims when the last bearer was sleeping in his grave. Now in history there have been generations that differ by little, but little from those preceding them. The same sun has shone upon children that fell with beauty upon the fathers. But if you've ever studied the book of Genesis, you will have found that that does not apply to the generations of the patriarchs. What doesn't apply? That life was not in sameness generationally. The battles of Isaac had to fight were not the battles of Abraham had to fight. The difficulties which tried the powers of Jacob were not the difficulties which had confronted Isaac. Each of them had their own task that he must do, and his own victory that he must win, and his own trial that he must meet, and master if ever to hear the triumphant song. There was a different environment for each of them. There was a different outlook on the world. Time moved, and moving brought its changes, and these changes the children were their heirs. So Jacob woke, and the world that met his eyes was not the world that Isaac had delighted in, nor was the world of Isaac that of Abraham. My brother, when you reflect on that, it does not illuminate our text. Now, to some degree, what he's just describing about the vast difference in the generations during that rift in history is also true today. More so than ever before, the world that I was born in, my kids are not born in. That world is gone. In every generation that's born is born into a new world, a new kind of world. Yes, there are common sinful characteristics and battlegrounds of the soul, but the expression of those things and how they manifest themselves and the technology and the manifestation of cultural interactions is distinctive. And the variety of things that are confronted today were unheard of a generation ago. The things that I have to contemplate about addressing as a congregation from a pastor's perspective is vastly different than my father ever thought about preaching on. The themes that are thrust before us every day, technology, sensual, overt things, media, on and on and on, that we are confronted with on a growing graphic nature, is an assault on the soul. That's why when you say, kids, don't you understand this? And they're looking at you like you're an idiot because you don't live in the same world they were lived in. It's so amazing to me, little things that can be said sometimes that can give them a clue. You think that they think you live in their world. You have no idea what they think. This is such a little silly thing. I'll use it as an illustration. Several weeks ago, one of the college young people said to me, Pastor, you need to say this phrase in church one day. And I said, they know where this is going. I said, what? What does that mean? Well, it's from a song and a da 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 da. I go, well, what does it mean? Well, it doesn't really, it just means thus and that. They're trying to explain to me what it means. I'm going, well, that's strange. I'm trying to absorb the significance of this phrase. So I decided not to use it for whatever reason. Well, the phrase stuck in my head. It did stick in my head. I hadn't heard the song. Probably didn't want to hear the song. You know where this is coming. Yeah, you better bow your head over there, girl. You know where this is coming. Well, my son was home one weekend. And he's sitting on the couch, and he comes in. We're watching TV. And he comes in with his cell phone. I don't have my cell phone, it's over here. But he comes in with his cell phone, and he asks me. Now, this is profound. He said, do y'all know what a selfie is? See, I told you don't know what they think about you. And I said, off the cuff, I said, this was the phrase, okay, here's coming. He said, do you know what a selfie is? And I said, turn down for what? Now, those of you who are not applauding, now you know why you don't live in their world. And as I said, turn down for what? My son's eyes got this big. He said, oh my gosh. He fell off the chair onto the floor. I was struck that he was struck that that meant something. Well, later that day, we went to lunch. My daughter was with us, sitting across the table. Something came up in conversation. That phrase came to my mind. And I looked at her and said, turn down for what? Luke looked at her just to see the reaction. Her eyes got this big. What? You know that? This is the key, folks. It does not matter which generational world you are in. God is relevant there. You may not know what that world is, and you may not want to know. But if that's the world that this generation is birthed in, they better know God to know how to filter and alter and push back the onslaught of the things on their heart that's trying to rob them of Jehovah God. Well, I say this and I close. What's powerful in this text is this. Moses says to God, I want more. What? Moses, you got to be kidding me. You've had the burning bush. Man, how do you top that? God's spoken to you out of the burning bush. Man, you can't beat that. Moses said, not enough. I want more. You go, Moses, hang on a second. I mean, you were a part of the 10 plagues of Egypt. You got to look at Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And then plague after plague after plague, the activity of God on behalf of your obedience to him revealed himself. And you said, that's not enough. You go, hang on, Moses. You were at the Red Sea when you put your foot in that water and God stopped that sea. made a wall of water where you could pass through as on dry ground. And you said, that's not enough. I want more of your glory. And God said, okay. A glimpse of the backside of God. From that moment on, Moses was never the same. Let me ask you something. When did you stop wanting more of Jehovah God in your life? I don't know about you. There's times I need Elohim to be on his throne. But more often than not, I want Jehovah to hear my cry and come to my aid and reveal himself to me. I don't know where you are today, but Jehovah is here for you.